We do honor you and worship you because you deserve our praise this day. Praise be your name forever and ever. Amen. You may be seated. I've been talking to you about Paul on Mars Hill. This is the first time in my history as a pastor where I've actually done a series of messages on the Mars Hill sermon of the Apostle Paul. In fact, I don't think I have ever specifically done a message on his message on Mars Hill. I've referred to it in a lot of my preaching, but I've never ever used it. One of the main reasons is because Paul considered it a failure. That may surprise you, but when you read 1 Corinthians and he talks about his experience before coming to Corinth, which was in Athens, just before he went to Corinth, he considers it a failure. He talks about it being a struggle and a problem, and he says, "When I came there, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." So he is reflecting back on the experience in Athens and basically saying, "I thought it was a failure. But I am glad God included that message in the Bible because it became central, or the thoughts in that message became central to our Christian faith. And God's inclusion in it was that it was a message that we needed to hear, no matter how Paul personally felt about the experience. And I think that's the wonderful part of Scripture. Paul on Mars Hill challenges the Athenians. If you begin the message in chapter 17 of Acts, Paul is saying to them, "I wandered around through Athens and through your marketplaces, and I saw altars to all kinds of gods and goddesses. I saw all these idols that were here, and I understand that you Athenians are very religious people." Okay? "I understand you're very religious people. You're very concerned about God and who God is and what God is." But at the very end of his message, Paul brings that home to them and talks to them about how they have used their images of God, their imaginations about him, to excuse their bad behavior. They are dressing God according to their imaginations. That's what idolatry it really is, if we bring it down to its basis. The Greek gods, and I don't know how many of you studied the Greek gods. I remember most of us have had it in high school. But the Greek gods were interesting characters. They are as bad as humans. They are lecherous. They are dishonest. They are adulterous. They are gluttonous. They are wrathful and they are vengeful, and on top of that, they're quite willing to be bribed. I don't know about you, but I wouldn't consider that righteous behavior. And Paul didn't consider it righteous behavior either. And he challenges the Athenians on that issue. Beginning in verse 28 of chapter 17, it says, "For in him we move and have our being." That is a quote from the Greek poet Epimenides, and I'll be talking just a little bit more about that in a moment. "As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring," and there he quotes a Greek poet by the name of Erastus. "Being then God's offspring, We ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Father, I pray now that you will anoint our ears to hear, our minds to perceive, and our hearts to understand what you would say to each of us this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's a guy that's dressing up an idol, if you will, in Lee jeans.
You bring me Masaka, or it's your badge!
Come on, buddy Lee. Let's make like a tree and go.
Look out, buddy Lee!
I got to get me some of those jeans.
Oh, it's just the jeans that make it happen. We kind of dress God the way we want him to look, don't we? Now, I don't know if God dresses in Lee jeans. I kind of doubt it. But we certainly want to make him into what we want. Paul quotes from these two famous Greek odes. They were actually poems written in honor of the Greek god Zeus. The first quote comes from Epimenides, and it is a poem that Paul will quote twice in the New Testament. The first place is here on the Areopagus or Mars Hill, where he is preaching to the crowd in Athens. Later on, he will use another quote from that particular poem as he questions the character of the Cretan people that he has sent Titus to, and he says, all Cretans are liars, and that comes from the same poem and from the same reason. The reason why he uses that particular poem there is because Crete, unlike all the rest of the Greek people, believed that Zeus was mortal and that he had died. And this poem is about the fact that the Cretans are liars, Zeus is alive. And that's been basically the nature of the poem. The other poem that Paul talks about is that we are all God's offspring, or all Zeus's offspring, because it talks about the prevalence of Zeus in Greek culture and how important that is to the very nature of the Greek culture. And Paul quotes him and applies those two concepts or things to the God of the Bible. It's a clever rhetorical device. It takes those attributes and attributes them to God. But in the same process, he points out the failure of Zeus to meet even the poet's standards. Zeus cannot even meet the poet's standards of who and what God is. He points out to them that if we exist by God's grace and we are his creations, what makes us, each one of us, think that we, by our imaginations, can contain God, let alone the imaginations of our hands, the idols. I was fascinated by this particular idol. It's a very early idol. It's believed to be Canaanite, but it very well could have been Israelite. It comes from the late Bronze Age period, from about 1400 to 1200 BC. The Israelites were in the land of Canaan at that time, though there was a lot of back and forth between them. It is believed to be the god El. El was the god who was the creator of the universe. And so that is, this little statuette is actually 10 inches in height. And it was found in the ruins of Megiddo. So that's where it was from. And that area was kind of passed back and forth between the Canaanites and the Israelites for those 200 years. So it may have been an Israelite statue, but it is, it does, they believe, represent the god El, who is their creator. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 18, Isaiah says this, "To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? An idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move." One of the most intriguing parts of this particular passage is the nature of how the idol is made. He says a wealthy man, a man with tremendous wealth, he will go to the goldsmith and say, "Make me an idol of gold. And then make me chains to chain down that idol so no one can steal it." Okay? To the impoverished or poor man, that poor man will go and take a piece of cedar to a craftsman and say, "Make me a god." And then he will say, "Nail it down here with nails so that nobody can steal it." The point is that both of them, the rich man and the poor man, are both making idols out of their own imaginations. Right? They're both making idols to their own purposes and their own designs. Today is, tomorrow is National Bowtie Day. And I was fascinated to come to realize that all ties actually come from the same source. This is a necktie that my dad owned. It's Jerry Garcia, and you can see my dad loved colorful ties. And this is a bow tie, and this is a cravat. These two items developed from this. This is called a cravat. The cravat is, or developed, or came from a certain point in history. And it really surprised me when I went back and looked at it. The cravat was developed during the 30 Years' War. That was the worst war that Europe ever saw. We think of World War II and World War I as being the worst wars that Europe saw. But the worst war that Europe ever saw was the 30 Years' War from 1618 to 1648. During that war, over 8 million people were killed. Now, that may not seem like a big number to you until you realize that Europe had lost almost a third of its population in the two centuries previous to the Black Plague. They were barely starting to recover their population. Many parts of Europe were left without anybody to tend the fields or crops after this experience. And it would lead to 200 years of almost continual lawlessness and violence in Europe. That's how serious this particular war was. The term cravat comes from the French word for Croatian. A Croat or a cravat or a cravat is the French word for Croat or Croatian. It was a reference to the Croatian soldiers. They were mercenaries, almost all the soldiers that fought in the 30 Years' War were mercenaries. The Croatian soldiers were some of the earliest recruited. They developed a reputation for being very dapper. They dressed sharp. They were sharp in their military uniforms and their maneuvers. And they were also considered the most lethal, brutal, and villainous soldiers on the battlefield. So they were kind of like that. You have a picture in your bulletin of a, or up there, there's a Croatian mercenary, and you'll see that he's wearing a knotted little thing, and that's where the necktie came from, and the bow tie also developed from that particular neckwear of those soldiers. I thought about that in relationship to a fascinating story that is told in Judges chapter 17. It's a fascinating story in a lot of different ways. It's a story about a man, his mother, and a tribe. In fact, it's a jumbled up story of a lot of different things that happen. There's this man, Micah, who lives in the hill country of Ephraim. Now, he's grown up as Jewish, and it comes toward that 1200 period of time. You know, the statue is from about 1200, so it comes from that same period, about 1200 BC. He is concerned about his mother's habits, probably of spending or whatever. She has a very large amount of silver that she owns. And so he steals it from her. And she is upset when she discovers that someone has stolen all of her silver. And so she pronounces a curse in the name of Yahweh on anybody who stole her silver. Well, Micah gets concerned. And so he comes to his mom and says, Mom, you know that silver you're missing? I'm the guy who took it. And I'm going to give it all back to you. And so he gives it back to her, and you would think, son, why did you do that to me? That's not her answer at all. She says, oh, blessed of Yahweh are you, my son. Okay. I want you to take this silver that you've given back to me. I'm going to dedicate a large portion of it so that you can make an idol. In fact, why don't you make two idols? And so he makes two idols, and he builds a shrine to them and starts building a pantheon of idols. You know, if you've got an idol that looks like Yahweh, and you've got an ephod, and you've got an Ashereth, and you might as well add the whole group. And after a while, they justified their bad behavior. And then they started justifying others' bad behavior because people came by and paid them money so that they could get favorable answers to their endeavors. And so they became quite wealthy through this process. He had made his son the priest. Worked out pretty good for a while, but you know, it just didn't have the ring of authenticity to it. So there happened to come by this Levite who was starving, and he says, you know what? Why don't you come to work for me? And you'll do well, and I'll do well. And so the Levite starts working for him. And things are going really good. In fact, it's legitimized everything, and people are thinking, wow, I can go here and get my plans approved. And who should come by but a group of, well, mercenaries from Dan that were sent out to find out a new place where they could conquer people, take their land, and reestablish themselves. So they come by and they stop there and they ask, can we get a message from the Lord to see if we're on the right track? And of course, you know, they go in and the idols and the ephod, and they get the message, yes, you're going to do great. You're going to find a place you can conquer. And sure enough, they find a place, and on their way back to their people as they migrate, they say, they come close to where Micah's living, and they say, you know what? It'd be good if we had all these gods ourselves. And you know what? Let's get the Levite too. And so they break into Micah's idol shrine, take all of his idols, and convince the Levite to come with them. You see how that justification thing works out? See how that theft and stuff works out in our lives? When we begin to dress God the way we want him to be dressed. Micah and his mother had fashioned a group of gods to excuse their own bad behavior. They'd allowed them to excuse others' bad behavior for a profit. And they only found out the reality of that when Dan stole all their gods and justified themselves. Interesting how that all works. When we fashion God into our own image, we cannot control the results of our imagination. In Psalm 115, it says, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to you, to your name give glory. Because of your mercy, because of your truth, why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. And skipping down to verse 8, those who make them are like them, so is everyone who trusts in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. I'm going to give you a new vocabulary word today. Defenestration. Okay? That is actually a word, believe it or not. It was very popular in the 1600s. In fact, Shakespeare used the word. It actually means to throw somebody or something out of a window. That's what defenestration means, is to throw somebody or something out of a window. It became popular in the 1600s because it actually happened. It happened in the city of Prague in 1618. What had happened was that the Holy Roman Emperor who was Catholic, decided to get on the good side of the Roman Catholic bishops what is called Bohemia, or was called Bohemia at the time. And so he allowed two Protestant churches to be burned, in fact, approved of it. Well, the majority of the people in the city of Prague were Protestant, and they were not real happy with that. And so the estates members, or the Stadts members, as they were called, kind of the parliament, they got together and marched to the castle. And when they got to the castle, they broke in and they took the governor, the king's representative, and the secretary of the governor and his personal associate, and they threw them out of the window 50 feet up off the ground. And that became popular as the defenestration. Fortunately, all three men survived. They landed on a dunghill that was below the castle. So they survived the experience, but it led to one of the worst wars in Europe's history, because King Ferdinand, who was the Holy Roman Emperor, began raising an army to attack Prague. Prague, or the people of Prague, called upon the League of Protestants to protect them. And that's where the war, the 30 Years' War, began. And it just got uglier and uglier from that point forward. In Romans, when we try and dress God up in our own imagination, it says we claim to be wise, but we become fools. And we exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. That is the terrible thing about dressing God in the clothes we want him to be in. We dress him up like us so that we can justify. The 30 Years' War was a war about politics, raw power, and money, and trade. What most wars are actually about. But they dressed this war up as a righteous war. We're the righteous Protestants against the unrighteous Roman Catholics. Or we are the righteous Roman Catholics against the unrighteous Protestants. And so we'll all hire mercenaries who don't really have a faith at all and don't care about anything except money. And we'll kind of let them loose in Europe to do whatever they want. That's what happened. The mercenaries, if they didn't get paid, and the Croats were some of the first mercenaries to be hired, and, well, the king was not real good about paying. So if the king's not going to pay you, what are you going to do? Well, you can go out and rob people to get what you want. And if they don't give it to you, you kill them. Right? That's what happened. And of course, the Protestant magistrates who were hiring mercenaries were promising them all kinds of things. And of course, they didn't always, or were not always able to pay what they had promised. And so what did their mercenaries decide? Getting a picture? We try and make it look righteous, but there was nothing righteous about what was going on. These Croatian soldiers developed a dashing reputation. They looked good. But they also were the most feared of all the mercenary soldiers. The French soldiers that were first, they fought on King Ferdinand's side because they wanted to make sure the Holy Roman Empire didn't go bankrupt, because they needed that. So they fought on that side because it was an advantage to France. But France was Catholic, but later on in the war they decided, you know what, we're better off on the Protestant side. So they switched back and forth, just like the mercenaries did. Because it was all about power and politics, and not really about what God wanted, was it? The mercenaries would spread out across the land, pillaging, taking what they wanted. The villagers came to fear the mercenaries, no matter which brand they were. And so they would flee in front of them as much as possible. Farms were devastated. Cities were left empty. Manufacturing base disappeared. Trade disappeared. The country of Bohemia, where the war began, prior to the war, had a population of over 3 million people, the Principate of Bohemia, where Prague is today. The population was over 3 million. By the end of the war, the population of Bohemia was 800,000. Many small principalities in Germany were left without hardly anybody in the country to take care of farms or property. Many cities lost half their population. That's how devastating this righteous war was. In Genesis chapter 11, it talks about human endeavor. In verse 4 it says, "And they," meaning the humans, the human culture, "they said, come let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, they have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they purpose to do will now be impossible for them." What God understood about humans is that in our drive for technology, our drive for culture, our drive for all these things, we begin to justify it as being righteous, and that allows us to practice all kinds of oppression and violence. It allows a government to do that. And God said, I'm not going to allow that to happen at the Tower of Babel. We wonder why human beings have so many divided governments and languages. It's because God knows our hearts. He knows what we are like and what we will do. The lowest point in the 30 Years' War came in the year 1631. It came in the Principate of Saxony, and the town of Magdeburg. Magdeburg was a community of 20,000 people in the Principate of Saxony in what is now Germany. It was a large, bustling, prosperous city. The armies of Ferdinand surrounded this community. They bombarded it for weeks. The people leading it were the Croatian mercenaries. Finally, they broke into the city. They killed half of the population, most of the children. They raped and pillaged for days. They burned 90% of the city. The very next year, they took a census of the city. It went from 20,000 population to 460 plus population. That's how horrible that particular event. It drove many within the war to decide that they would give no quarter if they viewed somebody as an enemy. They would kill them in the field. Even if they asked for quarter, they would kill them. Peasant, non-combatant, didn't matter. If I think you're an enemy, I'm going to kill you. And that's the attitude that developed from this event. For 200 years, women who wanted to scare their children with the boogeyman in France or Germany would talk about the Croats in Magdeburg. There's a temptation for us to do very evil things. In Psalm 106, it says, they made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. When we dress God in what we want Him to look like, we forget who God really is. We forget who God and what God expects of us. This brutality became the norm on both sides. In fact, after this battle, to my chagrin, I discovered that the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, the Christian king, as he was clued in, and the Pope both sent congratulations to the commander who had captured Magdeburg. In fact, telling him, as the Pope said, you have washed your blood. You have washed your hands in the blood of the unbelievers. Magistrates on the Protestant side would encourage just as much brutality after Magdeburg. When they took communities, they would butcher people. And it was all because God was on our side, or we said He was, and He approved of our behavior. We don't know how many millions of people actually died. We know that records tell us that at least 8 million people died in Europe. But we really don't know how many million people. people died. Paul knew how to dress God in his own image. As a young man, he had left out with breathing murderers and murderous things because he was serving God. He was going to capture these Christians, these ungodly Christians. He was going to bring them to trial in Jerusalem. He was going to make sure they were executed or imprisoned. He did so by honoring or saying, "I am honoring God." Until on the road to Damascus, he came face to face with God the Creator, the Lord of all. And he suddenly understood that his image of God was not who God was. His idea of who God was wasn't. So he knew what idolatry was. It was an idolatry like the idolatry of the 30 Years' War. It was an idolatry that allowed a pope and a Holy Roman Emperor to applaud the pillage and rape of a community. In Isaiah chapter 40, and I'm closing here, it says this: "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hands and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in the scales and the hills in the balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? For what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? Who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice? Taught him knowledge or showed him the way of understanding?" I was struck as I looked at how both sides of the 30 Years' War had dressed God. Somehow he approved of the evil they were doing, and they were, both sides were doing unspeakable evils. The truth of the matter was, nobody won. They wore themselves out, spent all their money, decimated their population, and came right back to the same point they had been at. Isn't that what idolatry does to us? You and I can dress God up all the way we want to, but the truth of the matter is that I and you will have to stand before Jesus and give an account. And I don't get to dress him like I want him to dress. Either come before him as Paul came before him and said, "Lord, I am wrong. I am sorry. Change me." Or I will fall on my knees and beg for mercy. And at that moment, there will be none. Because I will have allowed my idolatry to justify all kinds of things. That's what Paul said to the people of Athens. He said, "Someday you're going to have to stand before Jesus, and you're going to have to give an accounting. And if you haven't dealt with it now, he will deal with it then." Would you stand with me? Lord, you are creator. You made us, we did not make you. You get to set the rules, not us. God, forgive me when I try and dress you up in the clothes that make me feel good about the evil that I have done. God, forgive me of that. And help me, O God, not to justify terrible things and try and paint them as righteous when they are truly terrible. God, we trust ourselves to you, you who are the righteous judge, you who are the one who holds all things in your hands. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your forgiveness. Praise your name. Amen. God bless you.